March 29, 1989, it was a cold night off the coast of Alaska. Some of you will remember what happened. The captain of a tanker barked out some orders to the second mate, but the orders were a little vague. The night was black, and what happened was a collision that was monstrous. And the tanker ship Exxon Valdez ran hard aground on a reef, and it dumped 11 million gallons of crude oil into one of the most pristine, scenic bodies of water in the world. So petroleum blackened everything across the surface of the sea, onto the beaches, the otters, the seagulls, and Alaska was infuriated. And Exxon, the company that owned that tanker, was humiliated. But if you can imagine that collision, and as bad as that was, though it's not as bad as some of the ones that occur at times in our human relationships. You have been there. I've been there. We've all been there. Someone doesn't meet your expectations, maybe. Something that you were expecting doesn't get fulfilled. Then what happens? Well, verbal pistols are drawn, and rounds of words are fired off at somebody. Maybe a loved one. Probably a loved one. Usually a loved one, a spouse, another family member. The result, well, there is this collision that happens in the hull of your heart against the reef of somebody else's actions or words that were said. And precious energy escapes. It coats the surface of your soul with this deadly film of resentment. And then there's a black blanket of bitterness that darkens your world, suffocates your joy. Do you have a hole in your heart? A hole in your heart. Maybe that wound or hole is an old one. It's there because a parent abused you. Or maybe there because some classmate way back when or a teacher slighted you. A mate betrayed you, perhaps years and years ago. A business partner cheated you or bailed out on you when things got a little bit difficult. And so you're still angry whenever you think about it, and you think about it quite a lot. Or perhaps the wound is fresh. That argument that you just had with your spouse. The boss who hired you with all kinds of promises and potential promotions, but now it seems like he can't even remember your name. Your children that you raised in a certain way have seemingly forgotten you and certainly forgot about the way that you raised them. And it hurts. And part of you is broken. The other part of you, perhaps, is angry, bitter. Part of you wants to cry. Part of you wants to fight. And so you're left with a decision. Do I put out the fire and take appropriate actions, or do I heat it up? Do I let it fester? Do I get over it? Do I get even? Do I resent it, or do I release it? Do I let my hurts heal? Or do I let the hurt turn into hate? Somebody gave that one time as a good definition of resentment. It's when you let your hurt become hate. Or when you let it fester. When you allow what's eating at you to eat you up. And so you dwell on it. You poke and you stoke and you feed and you stir it up and you think about it some more and you relive the pain. It's that deliberate decision. That's what resentment is. It's that deliberate decision to keep dwelling on it. Let that offense stay there, fester until it becomes black, growling grudge. It's been suggested that if you take away the first two letters, the GR, from the front of the word grudge, and then you replace it with SL, you have the junk that the grudge bearer trudges through in his daily life. Sludge. Black, thick, ankle-deep resentment that steals the blessedness. Is that the way that you cope with your hurts? It's the standard that most people live by, including Christians. Thankfully, Jesus has given us another way. It's according to his standard of righteousness, and it comes in what we call his Sermon on the Mount. So please turn back to Matthew chapter 5, please. The first sermon we took three. The last sermon we slowed down and took one. And we're going slow again today. We have one more. Beatitude. We've been studying this in previous weeks, working through the Beatitudes one by one. How do you deal with holes in your heart left there by other people? Well, of course, God ultimately does it. It's his work, but Jesus gave God's standard for us to live by in his famous sermon here. And as I encourage us to do in the last sermon, that we might, let's take a step backward, if we will, and take a kind of an overview perspective and note the Beatitudes, at least, that we've seen so far in their sequence. Looking back, we can see in the first several attitudes that they reveal a sort of progression, and there is a strong, relentless logic about all of them. And each step leads to the next one and is following purposefully the one that's gone before. So to begin with, we are to be poor in spirit or humble, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. The next thing listed is that we're to mourn over that. The cause of our mourning is our sins and our corruption, our fallen nature, along with all of the sin and death that reigns in the world. Thirdly, then, we're to be meek and gentle toward others, allowing our own spiritual poverty, which we've admitted and we hate, to condition then our behavior toward others. And then it says we're to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I mean, what is the use of confessing and lamenting our sin and acknowledging who we are before God and the truth about ourselves if we leave it there? And then the very next thing that Jesus mentions after we are to pursue righteousness, because we know we don't really have it, at the same time, building on those attitudes of humility, hating our own sin, meekness and gentleness, is to show mercy. That's verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. All right, look at the outline now. This is the next attitude that should be within us now. I think there's a contrast set up in every beatitude between the now and the future. What we should be now is merciful. We should be merciful, especially to those who sin against us. Merciful. What is mercy? How does it differ from grace? Well, you can look at your sermon outline again. I have a definition there that I'll give you in a moment. But there is a way, it seems like, they can almost be interchangeable. There's not a great difference, but I think there's a couple of clear distinctions. Grace is the loving response when love is undeserved. Mercy is the loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one to whom the love is to be shown. So grace answers to the undeserving. Mercy answers to the miserable. So we are to be merciful. Another way to explain the two terms is how they relate to our eternity as Christians. So write this in: whereas mercy is God sparing us from the judgment that we do deserve because of our sins, ultimately eternal damnation and separation from God in hell, grace is God giving us the gift that we don't deserve, ultimately our eternal life in heaven with Him forever. We all need grace and mercy, right? Ephesians 2:89, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For the wages of sin is death." In other words, that's what we earn, and that's what we deserve. Death, separation from God because of our sin. But the verse goes on to say, "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's grace, sometimes called unmerited favor, or God giving us what we don't deserve, eternal life in heaven. And what we deserve, eternal judgment, well, that's where God's mercy comes in at the same time. He pardons our sin and doesn't give us the judgment that we do deserve. And it is Jesus Christ who makes the difference and allows God to extend His grace and His mercy to us. How's that? Well, it's because He went to the cross and died for us there and rose again. Grace and mercy is extended then to those who believe, recognizing that there's nothing we can do in our spiritual depravity to save ourselves. It's about what Christ did on the cross to save us. And when we receive the gift by grace through faith, He gives us a gift we don't deserve, heaven. And He spares us from the judgment and wrath that we do deserve, hell. So where are you at on the grace-mercy continuum? Do you just know who Jesus Christ is? Or have you personally placed your faith in Him and Him alone for your salvation? From an eternal perspective, that's how we gain mercy and grace. Now, Jesus says in His beatitude that the disciples, followers of God's pattern, are to be merciful. We're to be compassionate and gentle, first of all, especially toward the miserable and helpless. So that's the next aspect of mercy. In practical terms, mercy is in one sense showing compassion for people in need. Showing compassion. Mercy is always dealt with as a person sees the pain, the consequences of the sin, the misery and the distress. So, mercy in a practical sense has to do with assisting those who may be less fortunate than ourselves. It includes those who suffer consequences of disappointment, disease, distress. Someone said it this way: mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. And it doesn't stop with just a heartfelt feeling of compassion or sadness for someone in dire straits. It means identifying with them so much, those who are hurting, imagining that the pain that they're having to endure, and then doing something about it. That's mercy in its fullest sense, as far as showing compassion. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is a very most fitting illustration of mercy. And you remember that. It's about the traveler who stopped to help a man on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem who had been mugged and robbed and left there abandoned by the roadside. There were a couple of religious leaders that had already gone by the man, walked right by him, and yet none of them gave him the time of day, battered and injured as he was. And then came along the Samaritan, He stopped and put himself in the broken man's place in a very real sense because of the way he acted. So he took time. He cleansed the man's wounds. He even loaded that guy on his donkey and carried him to the nearest inn for the night. And then he said to the innkeeper, "I'll take care of the bill." In this story, Jesus was defining for a rabbi and for us, who is the neighbor? Who's my neighbor that I'm supposed to love as myself? Luke 10, 27, 29. All right, so then at the end of the story, Jesus comes back around and he asks a question of his own. And here's what he says in Luke 10, 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had what? Mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It's our responsibility. That's compassionate mercy at its best. It's not just the feeling of sympathy or sadness over somebody else who's in trouble. That might be closer to the meaning of took pity, which also appears in that passage in verse 33. But it's also going beyond that, really getting into that person's shoes and living out their pain and empathy, and then taking action to help them through it. Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice used these lines to describe mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven. What he's saying is mercy is not a reluctant thing. It's not like you have to squeeze it out of a person to get him to do it. Say, show mercy, show mercy. No, mercy is more of a voluntary thing. You just see the need and you want to act because you have compassion. It flows like gentle falling rain. All right, Jesus here now doesn't specify to whom his disciples are to show mercy. He gives no indication whether he's thinking about somebody who's come upon some kind of disaster, like that traveler from Jerusalem to Jericho who robbers assaulted, and then the Good Samaritan came along and showed mercy. He doesn't limit it to somebody who's hungry or the sick or the outcast of society upon whom he regularly took pity, as we see in the Gospels. Not just those who have wronged us, where justice cries out for punishment, but mercy grants forgiveness. It's all of the above. Since our God is a merciful God, and he constantly shows us mercy, really on a daily basis, even temporarily, he does it to the non-believer, and then especially to the Christian believer forever. Therefore, citizens of his kingdom must show mercy also. And besides showing compassion on people who suffer the results of their own sin in a fallen world, the other part of mercy is to forgive sin itself if it's directly related to you. So there's the second part of understanding mercy. Mercy extends pardon of sin. Write that in. Pardon of sin. That's probably the hardest aspect, as well as the compassionate relief of sin's consequences. Pardon sin. How good are we at that? Of course, the world is normally unmerciful. So has the church been a lot of times when it acts like the world. The world prefers to insulate itself, first of all, from all the pain and heartache going on around them. And our view as well is that people ought to get what they deserve. If someone does wrong, then they ought to get what's coming to them for the wrong that they've done. We say, that's justice, at least. And we find revenge sweet also, don't we? Forgiveness, by contrast, not so desirable. Well, the one who is not merciful is so unaware, I guess, of his own state that apparently he thinks he needs no mercy himself. So he can't picture himself as miserable and wretched. And so how could God be merciful to me, he might ask. He's like the Pharisee in the temple who has an unmerciful attitude toward the wretched tax collector over in the corner. And here's how that scene goes in Luke chapter 18. We have that one? Luke 18? Okay. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Tax collector in those days were assumed to be corrupt people, dishonest people. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So by contrast to the Pharisee, the person like the tax collector, who has this profound sense of his own sinfulness, who experiences and reflects on beatitudes like these, who is conscious, first of all, of his spiritual bankruptcy, 5:3, and he's humble, and he grieves over it, Matthew 5:4. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness because of the righteousness he knows he doesn't have, chapter 5, verse 6, and therefore he's merciful toward the wretched because he knows himself to be wretched. Verse 7. Being merciful because he knows that mercy has already been shown to him. So as Christians then, I guess we're at the midpoint in all of this. We're to forgive others because in the past, Christ has forgiven us. Let's go to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate toward one another. We could say that's the first prong of mercy. Forgiving each other. It's the second prong of mercy. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. The Christian forgives because he's been forgiven. He forgives because he knows he needs forgiveness. Precisely in the same way and for the same reasons, the disciple of Jesus is merciful. Sometimes it's said, for example, that an alcoholic who won't admit that he's an alcoholic hates all other alcoholics. Similarly, it's generally true that a sinner who won't face up to his own sinfulness hates all the sin that everybody else does. But the person who recognizes his own helplessness and wretchedness is grateful for whatever mercy is shown on him, and so he's learned to be merciful to others. So this forces us then to ask some hard practical questions, doesn't it, folks? Am I merciful or disdainful toward the wretched? Am I gentle or hard-nosed toward the downtrodden? Am I helpful or callous toward those people who backslidden and they've gotten their sins has gotten into a big mess? Am I compassionate or am I impatient with the fallen? Are you allowing your hurts to turn into hates? Well, if so, ask yourself this question: is it working? Has your hatred and your bitterness done you any good? Has resentment brought you any relief or peace or joy? All right, let's say you get even. Let's say you accomplished it. Let's say you get him back or you got him back. Or she gets what she deserves and she's gotten all of that with interest. Okay, will you now be free? The writer of the following letter
thought that she would be.
She thought that her revenge would get her release, but she learned otherwise. I caught my husband making love to another woman. He swore it would never happen again. He begged me to forgive him, but I could not. I would not. I was so bitter and so incapable of swallowing my pride that I could think of nothing but revenge. I was going to make him pay and pay dearly. I filed for divorce, even though my children begged me not to. Even after divorce, my husband tried for 2 years to win me back. I refused to have anything to do with him. He had struck first. Now I was striking back. All I wanted to do was to make him pay. Finally, he gave up and married a lovely young widow with a couple of small children. He began rebuilding his life without me. I see them occasionally, and he looks so happy. They all do. And here I am, a lonely, old, miserable woman who allowed her selfish pride and foolish stubbornness to ruin her life. Now, what a sad, awful story. Marital unfaithfulness is absolutely wrong. Revenge is terribly sinful also. And then in the end, without mercy or forgiveness, what are we left with? Resentment and bitterness. And getting back. Jesus told the story later on in Matthew 18. You can turn there if you want to. Dan read it earlier. About the king who decided to close out all accounts with his debtors. And so he called them all in, and he was expecting them to come in and pay up. And so they come in. And there is one servant who comes before him, and he owes the king, his master, so much that he has a debt that he can never repay. But when the king sees this guy and he hears his story and he listens to his plea, his heart goes out to him and he forgives the debt, erases it. But then even as the man, we get the picture, as he leaves the palace grounds, he runs into a fellow servant who owes him a small sum, and he grabs his debtor and begins choking him and demands immediate payment. Well, when the fellow servant begs him for mercy, no mercy is granted. Instead, the one who had just been forgiven this gigantic debt had his smaller debtor thrown into jail. When the word of that got to the king, he became livid. And this is how Jesus ends the story, beginning with verse 32 of Matthew 18. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Could somebody actually be forgiven a debt of millions and billions of dollars and then be unable or unwilling to forget a debt of a few dollars? If you would translate ancient coinage into modern day currency, that's about what the estimation would be. Millions and billions of dollars versus a few dollars. Could a person be set free in that way and then punish someone else? Well, we don't have to be theologians to figure out who the characters are in this parable. I mean, Peter, who's a main disciple, is the one who first asked the question back in verse 21 about forgiveness. the king or the headmaster is obviously God. That would make then the first servant would be us Christians, who through our salvation in Christ have already been mercifully forgiven a gigantic, unrepayable amount of indebtedness to our Lord because of our sin. And so the second servant would then be someone who's sinned against us in some smaller way, very, very much smaller way compared to how we have all sinned against God. Who among us have not begged God for mercy on a Sunday and then demanded justice on a Monday? Is there any one of us who hasn't, according to these words in Romans chapter 2, who's done this or said this? Yeah, Romans 2? Pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Or who of you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness led you toward repentance? All right, now notice again what God does when we hold back our forgiveness. What did it say? He turns us over to be tortured. How's that? Well, possibly tortured by the anger, suffering in their bitterness, maybe consumed miserably in this pursuit of revenge as they hold on to their grudge. Maybe like that divorced woman who later described herself after refusing to forgive her unfaithful former husband. Perhaps that's the punishment for the one who's received God's mercy but refuses to give it. I think we all admit there are some things in life that are worse than death, and it's torture sometimes. I can't say I know exactly what Jesus is referring to, other than that it's clear that its application goes to all of us as Christians. So it's not hell, which would obviously be the worst torture of all for anybody. I just know I don't want to experience it. Torture from God, that is. I'd rather have blessedness and joy from the Lord. So that's number two. The blessedness we may have both now and look forward to in the future. Emphasis, I think, on future. So what can we expect if we show mercy? Well, we're granted mercy by God. Read verse 7 again, chapter 5. Come back to Matthew 5. Let's read it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Our Lord assures us that those who are merciful in this beatitude in turn will receive mercy. I think that principle is kind of echoed in the next chapter. If you turn over a page and look at his prayer in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now that is not saying that our eternal forgiveness is based somehow on our forgiving others. It's talking about that daily experiential forgiveness and our personal fellowship with God. That is dependent on this. I think it's similar to the truth in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in Christ, a believer is eternally forgiven. That never changes. In our standing before God, we are forgiven regardless. But we cannot be daily cleansed. We cannot be abiding in Christ. We cannot be walking in fellowship with God if we're unwilling to confess our sins and be cleansed from them daily. Likewise, one cannot walk in daily fellowship with God, having their experiential sins forgiven in that way, if he's refusing to forgive others at the same time. I think that's one definite application of this principle. Another possible interpretation of 5:7 goes like this. you give to others in their mercy and you have compassion on them and help them out, and they in turn will help you in your misery. That might come out somewhat in the book of Proverbs in a couple places. In other words, God will see to it that your merciful investments today reap wonderful benefits tomorrow. In some way, somehow, God will help you mercifully, or other people will, still in this life. Our earthly life might work out that way. But I would interpret the future tense of this just like I would all the other Beatitudes in this context, not primarily to this life, but beyond this life. I've mentioned before, my understanding of when he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those disciples who apply these Beatitudes have more than just entrance, into heaven, they also have something beyond that. In a possessive sense, the meek will inherit the earth. Primarily, I believe, future. The earth of the millennial kingdom and the new earth in the eternal state. If you're meek now, that is your reward, part of it. Because Jesus explicitly spells it out. What is the future for his faithful, persecuted disciples? Well, he says, great is their reward. Where? In heaven. So I think when merciful disciples of Jesus receive mercy is primarily at the future judgment. And let me explain that. Not because I think, again, we merit mercy by our mercy or we merit forgiveness by our forgiveness, but there are verses in the Bible that speak about different people receiving different levels of judgment, some more strict and some more lenient. Is there not the presence of those kind of verses in the Bible? James 3:1 says this, just to prove a point. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged what? More strictly. I don't like that verse very much, actually. All right, but combine that thought with Matthew chapter 7. If you look over to chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. James makes it a little clearer if we go back to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and see if this is not a link back to the Beatitudes. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Again, this judgment is not determinant of our eternal destiny, because James there is speaking to believers. In verse 1 of that very chapter, he called his readers my brothers. So he is, in fact, rather, I believe, speaking about giving rewards to believers. Okay? So that if a Christian is merciful, coming back to the Beatitudes, our Lord will be merciful to him or to her in the day of judgment. I think that's what the Beatitude is primarily about. Would you like to receive a more lenient and merciful evaluation of your Christian life of service at the judgment seat of Christ? Then be more forgiving and merciful toward other people now. The same measure you use will be measured to you. In the words of Matthew 7, Jesus' words again. Daniel is big. He used to make his living by lifting weights and teaching others to do that. His scrapbook is filled with all kinds of ribbons and photos of him in his prime. They're flexing his muscles and posing as a strong man with bulging arms. The only thing bigger than Daniel's biceps is his heart. I want to tell you about a time that his heart became tender. Daniel was living in a large southern city of Brazil. called Porto Alegre and working at a gym. But his real dream was to be the owner of his own exercise and workout facility and business. The bank agreed that he could make this purchase that he needed to make if he could find someone to co-sign the note. His brother agreed. So they went in and filled out all the paperwork and the application and then awaited for the approval. Everything went smoothly. And then Daniel received a call pretty soon from the bank and told him, you can come on in and pick up your check or your loan. And as soon as he got off work, he went to the bank. Well, when he got there and the loan officer saw Daniel, he looked surprised and he asked him, why did you come? Well, to pick up the check, Daniel explained. Well, that's funny, responded the banker. Your brother was in here earlier and he picked up the money and he used it all to retire the mortgage on his house. Well, Daniel, as you can imagine, was incensed. Never dreamed his own brother would trick him and betray him like that. So he storms over to his brother's house and he pounds on the door. The brother answers the door with his daughter in his arms. He knew Daniel wouldn't hit him if he was standing there with his little girl. And he was right. Daniel didn't hit him. But he promised his brother if he ever saw him again, he'd break his neck. Daniel went home, his big heart bruised and ravaged by the sin of his brother. So he had no other choice, though, to just go back to work and do what he could to pay off the debt. A few months later, Daniel met an American missionary, a young guy by the name of Alan Dutton. Alan befriended Daniel. He taught him about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't much later after that that both Daniel and his wife believed in Christ as Savior and became devoted disciples. Daniel had been forgiven so much, and he knew that. And yet, there was something in his heart. He just could not bring himself to get over this sin that his own brother, committed against him. And he held on to it. The wound was deep. He let it continue to simmer in his heart. So he didn't see his brother for 2 years. He couldn't bring himself to look into the face of the guy who had betrayed him. His brother, on the other hand, I guess liked his face too much to let Daniel see it. But there was an encounter that was coming, and they both knew it was inevitable. It was going to happen sometime. They'd both eventually run into each other. Neither knew what would happen. That encounter occurred one day on a busy avenue in the city. And I wanted to let Daniel tell you what actually transpired. I saw him, but at first he didn't see me. I felt my fist clench and my face get hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I looked into his face, my anger began to melt. For as I saw him, I saw the image of my father. I saw my father's eyes. I saw my father's look. I saw my father's expression. And as I saw my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother. Daniel walked toward him. Brother stopped, turned around, saw who it was, started to run, but he was too slow. Daniel caught up to him, and he reached out and he grabbed his shoulder. The brother winced, expecting to be smacked around, I guess. But rather than have his throat squeezed by Daniel's hands, he found himself hugged by Daniel's big arms. And the two stood right out the middle of a river of people in that avenue and held each other and wept. Daniel's words are worth repeating. When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy again became my brother. Seeing the father's image in the face of the enemy, we ought to try that. As you look at the face of the one who's mistreated you, and you think of who it is, and you think of what they did or what they said against you in their sin, look also for his face the face of Jesus, that is, the face of our Savior who went to the cross for us. Find the face of God, our Heavenly Father, who forgives. And then because God has already forgiven you, me, more than we could ever forgive the small things that everybody else has committed against us, set your enemy and yourself free. Allow the hole in your heart to heal. Ephesians 4:32, I want to go back to this verse. Be kind and compassionate toward one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, mercy is, we know, one of the most precious spiritual aspects of our relationship with you. None of us can really imagine what it would be like if we wouldn't have your mercy. If we think about a person spending 10 million years in hell, in constant ongoing torture and pain and punishment, and for that person to know they don't have any less time to suffer than what they've already suffered, and it goes on forever? For us to think about being spared that, again, thank you, God. And so then, Lord, as your disciples, may we be merciful toward others. They're just little hurts that we make so big. May we be merciful, Lord, compassionate toward the needy and helpful. May our hearts be soft and go out to them and act upon that sympathy. And Lord, the harder part, may we be merciful in our forgiveness. In Jesus' name.